I'd like to take a moment to introduce our missions conference speaker this weekend. It is a thrill for me to have David Hall here. He's a pastor of Midway Presbyterian Church, which is the church that gave me my first call and was ordained to gospel ministry. And I got to serve under and with the Reverend Dr. David Hall, who kind of took me under his wing and mentored me and has become a friend, even though that was years ago now that I first started working at Midway. I'm still nevertheless grateful to him, and I'm so excited for myself and for all of you to have him preach to us this weekend. He is a good and faithful pastor who loves the church and honors the Lord, and so it's a great privilege to share the pulpit with you tonight, David. So come preach to us.
Roll Tide. I'm sorry, that was very, very unbecoming of a minister of the gospel for many reasons. But Ben is a good friend, a dear friend. Last time he was passing through, my wife saw him, just burst into tears. She was so glad to see him. Pray for him. He's been struggling with grief because of his football team. I think I promised not to do that, but we're glad. We're thrilled to know Ben and Heidi. So many of you. It's nice to see Ricky Johnson. I was with him in his college group. It's nice to have met this year Will Keaton and get to know him. And Carson Bauer. And the Days are here with all of their redheaded flock. They used to be in our church. We have so many people that we have intersections with in life. And some of you missionaries, it's been nice to get to know you. And we're very thankful to be here. My wife Ann is with me. And you'll meet her, I trust. And I just want to tell Bill, who's become a dear friend over the years, that had the power not worked, had we had to go home, you would have been fine. The singing of this church, the fellowship, the spirit of this church is so impressive to me. That's what I'm going to talk to you about over these three sermons this weekend. I'm going to give you three sermons on how we try to have a kind of church that becomes an incubator for missions. And what we need to do, looking at three different passages from the second quarter of the book of Acts. And although this series is not focused overtly on missions and missionaries, the purpose of this is for us to see what God means for his church to be like on the interior core, in order that the exterior core of missions will go forth. In fact, my simple way of defining missions is that missions is the exterior layer of the church that flows from the same interior core of a church. And so the health of the church undergirds the health of missions and cannot be separated from it. I'm glad to hear so many of you missionaries give tribute to that. The exterior layer grows from the interior layer, which is the church. And too often, in haste, we have divorced missions in the church from the work of the Spirit. And the church is vitally important. Let me give you a little summary of the first eight chapters of the book of Acts before I read for you from God's Word from Acts chapter 9. And I want you to see just real quickly the growth pattern in the book of Acts. Begin with the apparent disaster at the foot of the cross on Good Friday. A handful of disciples and courageous women were at the foot of the cross. And then there's shrinking Saturday, as I call it, as the disciples hid and had a few wealthy patrons and some listens. And then we have the glorious resurrection and ascension of Christ, the victory of Christ, but numerically, in the first chapter of Acts, we have 120 people counted in the church that begins to spread. It grows dramatically. At the end of chapter 2, you see 3,000 who are part of the church. And it's becoming more and more international at the day of Pentecost. At every point of opposition, rather than quenching the spreading flame, shows progress. By the time you get to the fourth chapter of Acts, there are 5,000 people gathered in the church and sending others. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, there's another crisis that could have split the church over the distribution of diaconal care for different widows from different ethnic groups. And that could have been a very divisive moment for the church, but God worked. He worked through the raising up and the creation of the institution of the deacons. And so the church grew and progressed. And then we reach this martyrdom of Stephen at the end of Acts chapter 7. And the next stage is fueled when the church is dispersed, when a persecution begins. And one of the key leaders of that persecution is the man I'm about to read you about, his conversion, Saul. And he became known as the Apostle Paul. And that's one of the most dramatic things that happens in the book of Acts. Would you look with me at God's word from Acts chapter 9? And I'll begin reading at verse 19 through verse 31. This is God's word. You know it. You love it. You honor it. May we hear it and apply it to our hearts. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. And the brothers learned of this. They took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Would you bow and pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this, your word, for those who've already borne testimony and encouraged us. And we pray now, Lord, that your Spirit will work in our hearts to lead us to greater love and adoration and service to our majestic King. Amen. Too many people have thought that the beginning and end of religion is conversion itself. Unfortunately, many people are so intent on forcibly squeezing another soul into the kingdom that their only evident concern is for a person to get saved. And once saved, to shift their attention on to the next conversion. Meanwhile, many a new convert is left stumbling weak and at times may not have even a real lasting conversion. Imagine your reaction if I told you about this occurrence. A young couple desperately wanted to have children and start a family. They tried for a long time to conceive a child. And after years, finally, in their marriage, they were able to conceive. And the time of expected arrival draws near. And finally, the last week of the pregnancy and its attendant countdown begins. And the birth occurs. And the nurses comment on how beautiful this baby is. And the sterile delivery room is transformed into a room of warmth and love and delight. And next, one of the strangest things in all of human existence occurs. With this amazing new birth, the parents then go back to their room. They pack up their things. They exit the hospital and leave the tiny infant behind. They see it no more. No feeding, no coddling, no gawking at beauty and potential. the mother and dad check out of the hospital and then go and begin to immediately conceive another child. The baby's left on its own to fend for itself. How would you react to that? I'm sure I know how you would. You would pick up your phone and most people would say, that's so unloving. You would call Family Children's Services. And you might even call for these people to be prosecuted. That would be so criminal to bring a new life into the world and then to abandon it. Equally irresponsible is it for us to focus our ministries only on producing converts and then not provide for them. So the model of that is not what we wish to follow and pursue. You see, the goal of our ministry is not merely to make converts. It starts there, as we'll illustrate from the life of the Apostle Paul in our service tonight. But new birth is not the end of our ministry or of our mission. It's just the first step. However, it is a critical and necessary first step. Just as birth necessarily leads to post-delivery care, so conversion leads to ministry and mission. I want you to see with me tonight, in the life and conversion of the Apostle Paul, five aspects. We're Calvinists here, so we have to have everything that five-point organizational scheme. But I want to just highlight for you five aspects of the conversion of this missionary. As you remember the context, Paul had a number of important things happen to him. First, he was received into fellowship. In the previous verses, in the first part of Acts chapter 9 that I didn't read for you, he's converted dramatically. He falls off his horse. The Lord appears to him. And he receives the Holy Spirit in verse 17, and in particularly medical language, remember one of his companions and the author of this book, Luke, the author, was a doctor. We're told that something like scales were removed from his eyes. And he's baptized, reminding us that baptism is important. It's not something to be forgotten about. And finally, he eats some food, and some believe that Ananias himself fixed the meal, showing the meal of compassion. And look what begins to happen in the Apostle Paul's life after his conversion. It says, first of all, he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. He wanted to grow. He wanted to learn. He wanted to be nourished in the faith. He was being discipled. Any good church will do well to the degree of a sustained commitment to disciple people, that its members will continue the mission for generation after generation. Look at these five aspects with me. The first of those is a bona fide changed life. The comments in verse 21 of our passage are some of the most complimentary in all of Scripture. Saul was not converted only to never have a corresponding lifestyle change. Rather, when he was converted, his whole life changed, as did his reputation. Most of you know that about yourselves. In that verse, some of the residents of Damascus made a startling observation about this changed life. Upon hearing Paul preach, all who heard him, the scripture says, were astonished, and they discussed among themselves, isn't he the one who was raising havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? You see, Paul's reputation had preceded him, and his bad deeds were known even to those in this region. And now he is a changed man. His life has turned 180 degrees. He is now witnessing for Christ instead of persecuting Christ. The gossips in this region further ask the question, and hasn't he come here secretively to take these as prisoners to the chief priest? That was their understanding. They thought he was some kind of double agent on a mission to sneak in and take Christians. But his life had changed. And it is expected of those who wear the name Christian that however your conversion has worked, maybe you have been brought up as a covenant child, a covenant grandchild for generations. Praise the Lord for that. But there has to be a changed life in every one of us. my testimony of how I became a Christian and then met my wife is a long and colorful story. I won't tell you. Some of the details aren't really fitting for the pulpit, so I'll spare you those. But suffice it to say, it was a big change in my teenage years. So much so that Ann and I have a joke that we would very much like to go to each other's high school reunions, but never to our own. And I would dearly love to see the look on people's faces as I tell them this is my wife who grew up as a feisty little Catholic girl at Wise Station High School, tell her friends that she's the wife of a Protestant parson of the Presbyterian persuasion. It's fun to watch, but she won't let me go to her reunions. It's even funnier in my own case. I was not a Christian until the end of my high school years. Most people I would see back in my hometown of Memphis who knew me prior to the 12th grade would have the same reaction if I tell them my occupation. That's not to boast, but it is to illustrate. I can't help but enjoy this. I think it's what makes some of this so much fun, is to know that Christ comes and he really changes lives. And he changes lives in Athens. And he changes lives in Raleigh. And he changes lives in Uganda. And he changes lives in your homes and in this church. First aspect of the missionary's conversion is that he had a changed life. The second aspect is he had an unquenchable desire to witness to Jesus. Look at verses 20 and 22. Early on in verse 20, after spending time with the disciples, Paul begins, it says, at once to preach in the synagogues. He joined the disciples in preaching in the only places known to them. They went to the synagogues first, routinely, as a mission strategy. As the missions team went to another city, they would routinely go to the synagogue because that's where the people were and that's where the Word of God was, the Old Testament written. And they expounded on this, and in their preaching or they're elaborating on the written Old Testament, Paul has this insatiable desire verbally to share the good news. And when you and I receive the greatest of news, and when we receive that life-changing message, we want to tell others about it. It's a very natural thing, and it lasts for a lifetime. As Paul is growing and baffling the Jews in Damascus, he was proving that Jesus is the Christ. You see, what happened in Paul's life is what happens in your life. It's what happens in a missionary's life. It's what happens in any normal Christian's life. We speak about our interest. Jesus said it this way, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How many of you know someone who will speak about some current topic of the day? On everybody's lips is the word Ukraine. Everybody talks about the horrific invasion of this world power and the damage this is doing to homes and families and churches. That should be our concern. It's that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not only in Ukraine, but in Belarus and in Romania and Hungary and Poland and in Russia itself. You talk about sports. You talk about your children. Some one of you will get cornered by me this weekend. Unfortunately, I'll give you a warning. And have to listen to an extensive lecture on the cutest human being on the face of the world. Catherine Nunn, she's almost 3 years old. She's also one of the biggest human beings. She was over 10 pounds when she was born. And she's like 101 percentile in height and weight. Has the prettiest hair, curly locks, looks sort of like Shirley Temple, if you're old enough to know who that is. She's the cutest soul in the world. She was with my wife this week earlier, who was taking her mother, Catherine's great-grandmother, to visit the cemetery where her father was buried. And this little girl has been catechized. She's in a PCA church, well-taught. She's almost three, and so she noticed the statues and the crosses, and Anne asked her, what does a cross remind her of? And she said, I have no idea. And she said, well, who died on the cross? And Catherine said, Mama, who was standing right beside her. And he said, no, it's Jesus. Let's get that straightened out. You've heard that. And Catherine said, I never heard of him. Well, this little three-year-old kid is okay, I'll stop. The cutest human being in life. As are our other grandchildren. We have nine, I think I said, we have nine grandchildren. And my line is, we have six girls, and the girls are very smart in our family. Our boys are all boys, but none of them are going to be Rhodes Scholars. None of our guys will go to NC State, I don't think. You talk about the things that you love. You talk about the things you do. You talk about the things that you are immersed in and day out. And that's what Paul is now talking about. Paul, who is converted now, has an insatiable, unquenchable desire to tell others about Jesus. In verse 20, the preaching he has specifically was to teach that Jesus was the Son of God. That phrase is likely an explanation that Jesus was fully divine, sharing in all the same characteristics of the Father, of God the Father. The Son is just like him. Paul didn't talk about psychology, didn't talk about sociology. He didn't talk about his grandchildren. He didn't talk about current events. He spoke the truest of truths, that Jesus was the Son of God, and he proved to them that Jesus was the long-awaited Mashiach, the Messiah who had been expected and prophesied and spoken of for centuries, coming from the Old Testament. You see, Jesus is not only the divine Son of God, but he is the perfect and total fulfillment of all of Old Testament prophecy, all of which points to him. And then down in verses 27 through 29, I want you to notice a character that's going to get a shout out in every one of these sermons. In fact, I earlier entitled the sermon series Barnabas Missions, because this quiet, encouraging man becomes such an important person in the mission of the church, in the first century church. Verse 28 has Paul speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He's speaking of Jesus. And verse 29 informs us that he regularly talked and debated with the Jews, and he witnessed about him. But this character, Barnabas, is introduced. And I'm going to come back to him at the conclusion of our service. But notice the second aspect of a missionary's life. First is a bona fide changed life. Second, an insatiable desire to witness. Thirdly, in verse 22, it's growth. There is no such thing in the New Testament. There's no such things in reality as a non-growing Christian. Let me say that again. There is no such thing in the Bible as a non-growing Christian. At whatever age you are, at whatever stage you are, whatever your background, whatever you've done, there is always a trajectory and a pattern of growth. And Paul is growing, and he learned that it wasn't enough just to understand some of the truths of the Old Testament, but he was going to live for God. And the Scriptures portray that our conversion leads to a life of growth. It keeps us fresh. The psalmist speaks of us as being in our old age and still having green stalks and leaves. We still bear fruit. So one of the aspects of a missionary's life is a life of continued growth. Fourthly, none of us like to think about this, but one of the normal aspects of our Christian life is opposition. It's an essential aspect of the true Christian life. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to dwell on it, but there doesn't seem to be any exception to this. If you were yoked to the cause of Christ, like Paul, you will face opposition. The church, in one chapter earlier, in the book of Acts chapter 8, was faced with a persecution that cast the church out of Jerusalem and dispersed her far out into the regions where she would not go. And that persecution was actually used of God to spread the mission of the church. Many commentators noted about the book of Acts that Satan routinely has three tools, and maybe only three tools, in his armamentarium: persecution, division, and hypocrisy. And they come in waves in the book of Acts. And then you rinse and repeat, and they come again. In the early chapters, you see persecution. You see the apostles arrested. You see them imprisoned. There's persecution. And then you see hypocrisy, the threat of hypocrisy, with Ananias and Sapphira acting as though they were large philanthropic contributors trying to copy on the press and the coattails of Barnabas, when they were not that generous at all. And then you see division. And then you see Satan retool these same tools. Persecution, division, hypocrisy. And in Acts chapter 8, persecution is used to spread the church. God uses it. That's why Paul will later say to Timothy, all who are godly suffer persecution. And there are various forms of opposition. Here Paul learns about a conspiracy. Maybe it was by accident. Maybe his friends informed him. But one way or another, Paul was about to be killed. And his friends found out about this plot. After many days, the Jews conspired to kill him. But God will not allow that to happen because he wants his missionary to continue his work. With a large number of people in an ancient city normally crammed into that city, space, of course, was at a premium. In ancient Palestine, it still is today. These citizens found creative ways to find lodgings. And in most cities that were fortified, there would be a very wide city wall. And on the top of that, which could be 15 feet or so, 15 to 18 feet wide, at the top, enough room for two chariots to pass by during the night guard. Those were thick walls, and creative and genius Palestinians began to create small apartments. Think of Rahab in the book of Joshua. There was a similar. And at this time, the friends of Paul understand a plot has been hatched. A conspiracy is undergoing. They're going to kill him in a way escape. Is provided by God, and they let Paul down through an opening in the wall at night, through one of those created, carved spaces, an apartment. They let him down, and yes, there is opposition, but God delivers, and the Lord prevails. There's another kind of opposition later that is thrust upon the Apostle Paul. This time, in chapter 19, verse 26, at the end, there's a rejection by the disciples. As Paul, freshly now escaped from Damascus, returns to Jerusalem, he's not cowardly, and when he reaches Jerusalem, he finds a very large disappointment. The disciples in Jerusalem won't trust him. They don't know if his conversion is valid. They wonder if he is a spy, one who is undergoing a ruse in order to kill more. A rumor begins. You can't trust this man. We know what he has done. Who's going to trust him? And the Apostle Paul had to think, as some of you have thought from time to time, this is my reward. This is what I get for converting and serving the Lord and being a missionary. Loss of job, loss of esteem, opposition, attempted assassination, and now even the home team will not allow him into the dressing room. Oh, how it hurts when fellow Christians let us down or don't support the work of God in our lives. Have you ever been let down by Christians? There's actually a burgeoning cottage industry of people who go around the country and make money saying that they've been hurt by the church and abused by the church, and we should feel sorry for them and probably contribute to them. And to be sure, many people have been hurt in life. But it hurts more painfully, does it not? When one of your brothers and sisters, someone you've gone to church with for years, someone you've worked on committees with, somebody you've enjoyed Sunday school times with, turns on you and devours you. And Paul was experiencing this. And out of that comes opposition, is the fourth aspect of this. The fifth, I want you to see now, one of the heroes of the New Testament mission arises, and his name is Barnabas. Fifth aspect of this missionary life is to be a mentor and to be mentored. Barnabas comes on the scene. Nobody else will talk to Paul. Nobody else will greet him. You wonder how he had his meal. The speculation is that Ananias must have prepared his meal because nobody else would come near him. They were afraid of him. You would be too. But Barnabas, who we met earlier in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, was a native of Cyprus. He too was a convert. He came from a Levitical family. He was a potential priest. He was led to the Lord and he shared his wealth, at one time selling a piece of family property and giving it, laying it at the feet of the apostles. And so the church renamed him. And from then on, his name was Barnabas, son of encouragement. He was one of those saints, like a lot of you, who weren't so interested in receiving glory in his life. Instead, Barnabas was satisfied to work behind the scenes to spur on the younger Christians. How many of you are doing that? I believe a lot of people in this church are. Isn't it a wonderful opportunity to serve those, some of these young people, some of these college students, some of these seminarians, some of the younger people in your families? You can always adopt one of these and feed them and take them home and care for them. A note to a teenager or a check to pay for some teenager's summer camp is a wonderful gift. Young couples just starting their marriages or their homes need that as well. In fact, all of you and all of us need encouragement. Would it not be a contribution to missions, low level to be sure, but a beginning for every one of us to take on some ministry of encouragement, if not to someone in a foreign country, at least here in the house of God? Barnabas then becomes a mentor to Paul. Barnabas begins, while all the other disciples were afraid of Paul, while they wouldn't let him into the church building, Barnabas goes, and this encourager was not afraid of young Christians. He knew that he would make mistakes. But he takes Paul, he personally introduces him to the apostles. He explains that his conversion is legitimate and valid. And from there, the mission movement swells. Where would we be without a Barnabas? We need that. The church would be impoverished. And we all need more mature Christians to introduce us to many aspects of the Christian faith. In Acts 4, Barnabas is renamed from Joseph to the son of encouragement by the church because he gave and he gave generously. And here in Acts 9, he's used again. We'll talk more about him in our next couple of sermons because he crops up at all of these important hinges for the expansion of the gospel. Barnabas, the quiet disciple, was used to the Lord. And here in these verses, God sends Barnabas in verse 22, and he makes observations. And we'll see Barnabas crop up again in Acts 13 and Acts 15. We'll talk about that, but take this point home with you as we move toward a conclusion tonight. Are you being discipled and mentored, and are you mentoring and discipling? God calls every Christian to those ministries. Your church will be a missions supporting church, not this spring. You said, I think the pastor said this was his 15th missions conference. Did I understand you right? And from the line in supper, he said he'd been here 15 years. What a great testimony to your pastor that evidently in year one, he wanted to have a missions conference. Now, you may have had them before. But if you want your church to be a missions church, and you do, and you want your church to continue to do that, you want your church to be a continually vital church, then these aspects of health need to be living in you. These 5 points I've mentioned, there need to be changed lives in your church and more of those. There need to be witnessings to the reality of Jesus Christ. That's up to you. There needs to be a continual life of growth. There needs to be persistence, even during opposition. And there needs to be ongoing discipleship. And when those 5 aspects happens to individuals, the corporate church would be characterized by these signs in the conclusion of the chapter, verse 31. There are also 5 signs that the church enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened. It was encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers. And it lived in the fear of the Lord. That's the kind of church that you want to support and help in every way you can to grow. And that's the kind of inner core of a church that leads to consistent exterior missions. And if that interior core is not on good foundation, then we won't have missions except for a programmatic or educational matter of interest. Paul went to persecute the church. He left a preacher of Christ, a refugee from the Jews. Many of these knew Paul in the old days, and they knew how he had changed. What do you do for missions? One of the very best things you can do for missions is build your local church strong. Secondly, you can pray. What a good lifelong habit to set aside a day a week, especially to pray for missions. You can give regularly through your local church. And you can support missions that follow these patterns in the book of Acts. I'm happy to be with you this weekend. I look forward to worshiping with you tomorrow and opening God's Word. But know that we're going to hear about how God works to develop churches that will then spread the Word. One of the most exciting projects we've been involved with in the last 2 weeks in our church has been working with a small Reformed denomination that has 15 churches in three countries, in Romania, Hungary, and the Ukraine, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Central and Eastern Europe, RPCCEE. I call it the Reap Cheap Presbyterian Church. It's a lot easier that way. Local nationals are there. We had one of their young pastors with us about 3-4 weeks ago before the invasion. And we're so thankful that our church can send monies and work with partner churches that are led by elders that hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the same faith that we do, and that will be involved with the largest refugee movement since World War II. For years. May God bless those churches. May God strengthen those churches to receive those refugees, to witness to Christ, to have that insatiable desire to witness to Christ, to face the opposition they need to, but to be mentoring in their churches on a regular basis. And may God bless you at this church and your families as you do this. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, to serve you where you have put us. If we're not able to go to the Ukraine or to sub-Saharan Africa or to China or to the Middle East, Lord, you can use us right here. Would you raise up a church full of Barnabases who encourage each other here as this church is doing? And who encourage others to give and to go and to pray. And Lord, would you bless, strengthen, revive, and prosper this church as it seeks to serve you with radiating circles moving outwardly, not only in this county, but in this state and in this region and in this nation and to the ends of the earth. As the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrected Lord fill us, we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.